Good morning, church family. Please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Who's in charge around here? You know, that's a question that was answered just a week ago after a months-long rental dispute that was finally put to rest. Roshan Douglas of Washington, D.C., who is a homeowner, had listed her property on Airbnb. In February, someone contacted Douglas for a 32-day temporary rental while their apartment was being repaired. The renter paid the fee, and everything seemed to be in good order. However, after that initial 32 days, the renter asked for more time to stay, and then more time, and then even more time. Payments became sporadic for a couple months until they altogether stopped coming in. As the owner, Douglas, she begged this renter to leave. She sent eviction notices, turned off utilities even, and disabled the locks. But the squatter kept staying as if she owned the place. She had the utilities put back into her name, and she removed the locks from the doors altogether. Finally, on December 11th, just over a week ago, a judge ruled that the squatter had to go, thus answering the question, at least for Douglas, who's really in charge around here? Now this morning, we continue in our study through the book of Daniel. And if you've been with us during our series, you know that the main character of this book is not Daniel, nor is it Nebuchadnezzar or anyone else, because the main character is God himself. And this book has a lot to tell us about God. In chapter 1, we see that God gave. He gave Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, but then he also gave favor, Daniel's favor, in the eyes of his captors. In chapter 2, we see that God revealed. He revealed the mystery of the Messiah's coming kingdom, which for us right now is past tense in Jesus Christ, because Christ's kingdom has already come. In chapter 3, we saw that God rescued. He rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the burning fiery furnace. Now, chapter 3 was a deeply personal chapter for God's people. It's a message that was relevant for them, but also for us, because many people wonder, will I remain faithful under persecution? And the answer is yes. Yes, we can. We can because God has already saved us, rescued us through Christ. And therefore, our salvation is secure, and there's nothing that man can do to us. Now, whereas chapter 3 was a deeply personal message for God's people, chapter 4 blows it wide open. It's a message meant for every person, whether they are rich or poor, Republican or Democrat, powerful or weak, Christian or not. It's a chapter that answers the question, who's in charge and why does that matter? Okay, so if you're a note taker, here's the main point of the sermon. Humble yourselves before God because his rule is everlasting. Humble yourselves before God because his rule is everlasting. Now, you can tell, even by the main idea, that it's God who is in charge. And his rule is everlasting. It's a message that is meant for the whole world that they need to hear. And that's exactly where our passage begins. So follow as I read chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders, His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, under normal circumstances, this would be a marvelous piece of poetry praising God for his kingly rule. But it becomes even more meaningful when we see that it was written by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who was a man of tremendous, enormous power. He destroyed nations. He overthrew kings. He expanded his empire at will. And yet here he gives credit to whom credit is due. Let's take a closer look. I want you to notice that this is a royal proclamation, an official decree of the king. But it's also addressed to the entire world. He says it's to all peoples, nations, and languages. And I want you to notice something else. It's a message of peace. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar opens with, "Peace be multiplied to you." Now, this language may sound familiar because it's very close to an opening of another letter in Scripture, the letter of 1 Peter, where Peter writes, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, in 1 Peter, Peter goes on to tell his readers about God's grace to them through Christ. However, here in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar tells the entire world about God's grace to him. God has performed mighty works and has established his everlasting kingdom. And so, to sum up what's happening here, chapter 4 is an evangelistic message, a royal proclamation of good news, a personal testimony of what God has accomplished. And this shows us what proclaiming the gospel to non-Christians really is. It's making known to others what God has done for us. You see, evangelism is worship. It's celebrating Christ's goodness to us in the hearing of others. So think about evangelism in this way. It's not about winning arguments. It's about spreading the goodness of God that we ourselves have experienced. And that is exactly what chapter 4 is. It's a gospel flashback. Nebuchadnezzar looks back on what God has done for him and how his everlasting kingdom brings gospel peace. When someone experiences gospel peace, that is, when someone is converted, they receive salvation, it often comes through a personal crisis, a crisis of coming to grips with our own sin. I want you to check it out, verses 4 through 18. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, 'O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretations. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and its food, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from it, and the flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amidst the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given him. Let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he wills and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you." This dream is striking. It has this great imagery of an impossibly large tree that provides and protects all. Its height reaches to the heavens. The birds of the air find shelter in it. But as soon as we behold this amazing tree, it's unceremoniously chopped down. Its branches are lopped off and is stripped of its abundance. At first, the tree is described as, well, a tree. But later, we find out it's actually a man. Verse 15 says, "Let him be wet with the dew of heaven." Verse 16, "Let his mind be changed. Let 7 periods of time pass over him." This man, this tree, undergoes a complete transformation. And so without even reading a word further into the chapter, we can deduce that this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar himself, his impossibly large kingdom, and his coming humiliation. So instead of feasting at his kingly table, he's going to eat grass in a field like a beast. Instead of ruling mankind, he's going to be driven from mankind, and everything that he knows will be turned upside down. However, let's not miss why this dream came. We're told why it came in verse 4. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace." Now, tip of the hat to Pastor Dave Helm, who helps us see what's happening here. The king is quite pleased with himself because everything in his life is prospering. Helm writes, "By mentioning his house, Nebuchadnezzar is referring to matters related to his private life. Mentioning the palace indicates that his professional life was flourishing as well." Here's the warning for us all. A prosperous life lends to a prideful heart. So when things go well at home or at work, we tend to feel quite pleased with ourselves. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, a man consumed with prosperity and pride. So who's in charge here? Well, Nebuchadnezzar thinks he is. And if we're honest, so do we. Like him, we are tempted to act like kings. That's why Nebuchadnezzar needed this dream. And that's why we need this as well. Verse 17 gets straight to the point and tells us the dream's purpose. It says, "To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." Now, if you're a note taker, circle that phrase, "the Most High rules the kingdoms of men." It's something that you want to mark and highlight because it's something that's going to keep coming up 3 times in a chapter. It's really important. So God rules the kingdoms of men. Not Nebuchadnezzar. No, he doesn't rule the kingdoms of men. God does. And not us. God gives power to whom he wills, and he takes away power to from whom he wills. We may, like Nebuchadnezzar, think we stand high in our prosperity, but God will cut us down low. Now don't forget, all of chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation of peace. But it's only peace because the dream that he dreams is God's message of mercy. Yes, this dream is God's mercy. Because Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king who deserves death. And yet the Lord God wants him to know the truth. Oh, but not just Nebuchadnezzar. No, everyone. Remember, because this is addressed to all peoples. Every person tends to act like a king. So a question for you. Do you receive warnings as mercy? In a church family, it is good when we receive warnings and corrections from those who love us. We are called to warn one another out of love and out of concern. Because when we walk by the Spirit and warn others out of love, God uses those warnings as a means of his care. Many, many years ago, I had a boss who, anytime you'd ask him a question, his automatic response was always no. You could put it in the bank. You knew he was going to say no. And so that just made sure that you pumped yourself up for it and you had all the data and you kept asking him. But anyways, he was a quick no. So I'll ask again, do you receive warnings of mercy, or do you immediately reject them with a quick no? Because that's one way that we act like kings. So whether we act like kings by rejecting warnings from loving church members, or we act like kings by taking pride in our personal and professional lives, we need to pay attention to God's message here. Nebuchadnezzar is also paying attention. He's paying close attention. He's locked into what's going on. This troubled him. And so although his dream, it couldn't be interpreted by his magicians, once again in the book of Daniel, God proves to be the victor when Daniel interprets the dream. Read with me, starting, in fact, just only verse 19. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. So Daniel comes in. He draws near to the king. He stood before the king to do what no one else could do, interpret the dream. But before he explains it, he does something completely unexpected. He shows compassion. I want you to check out his emotions in 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. There he stood, silent and sad for a time. So much time, in fact, that Nebuchadnezzar had to reassure him. No, Daniel, it's okay. You can tell me. So why all of this sadness? Well, Daniel knows judgment is coming. He feels compassion for this guy because of his impending humiliation, which is really crazy if you think about it. Because from one point of view, this guy ruined Daniel's life. Daniel was kidnapped as a teenager. He's seen his people killed and exiled. He was forced into an assimilation program and given a job he would never have chosen. And all of it was Nebuchadnezzar's fault. So why in the world would he have compassion? Because that's the heart of someone who's been changed by God. Or as we would say on this side of the cross, this is what Christ's likeness looks like. A Christian has compassion on the unsaved because they know what's coming. It's as we read in Luke chapter 19. In the final week of his life, Jesus drew near to Jerusalem. He stood before the city and he wept because he knew what was to come. He wept because judgment is real and eternal. It's no trivial matter. The reality that some people in this world will face judgment is absolutely heartbreaking. And God is not giddy when sinners reject him and face punishment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Jesus demonstrated this when he wept over the very people who would crucify him. And then Jesus commanded this when he told us to do the same. He said, "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, take note of what's going on here. This is how we should act. We are to show genuine compassion towards those who are perishing. And so for Daniel, after he receives reassurance from this king, he now shares the interpretation. Verses 20 through 27. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven lived. It is you, O king. You have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of its roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." In verses 20 through 27, the dream essentially repeats itself. But this time, the subject is made unmistakably clear. We're talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you remember, this is the second dream of the book. The first dream, back in chapter 2, involved a statue made of many different materials. And Nebuchadnezzar received the happy news back in chapter 2 that he was a head of gold. How good is it to be a head of gold? But here the interpretation is different. This time the king will be cut down to size. And again, the dream's purpose is repeated in verse 25. You can see it right there. "Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will." That's our key phrase again. So go ahead, circle it, mark it, do whatever you need to. Daniel explains that he's going to go and be like a crazy man until he knows who's really in charge. It's not going to be pleasant. He's going to think he's a beast and he's going to eat grass like a beast. But it serves to help him know that God rules and that his kingdom is everlasting. This is a hard message for Daniel to deliver. But given his compassion for the king, it's no surprise that after giving this interpretation, he calls Nebuchadnezzar to repentance. Once again, let's learn from Daniel's example. We ought to have compassion on those who are perishing, but then we ought to call them to repentance. Yes, with tears in our eyes, we speak honest words of warning and we call them to repent. And so I'll ask again, how would you describe your attitude toward the lost? There's a lesson in Daniel's example, but there's also a lesson in his message for us as well. Because when we look at our lives, we realize that we must repent just like Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, he gives us a really good definition of repentance here. Repentance is, in verse 27, breaking from sin and practicing righteousness by faith. You see, repentance is not merely agreeing that we have sinned. That's not repentance. Repentance is making a break from that sin, making a break from it, cutting it off, a divorce, going the other way. And practicing righteousness is not performing religious-looking actions. No, it's submitting our whole selves to God in faith so that He is the one who rules. So whether our sin is pride in our professional life or in our personal life, we must take this seriously. We need to listen to God's message because God humbles the proud. The choice for Nebuchadnezzar has been made clear. Daniel put it right out in front of him. He's been told the dream's interpretation. He's been called to repentance. Will he listen? Well, that's 28 through 33. All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men," there's our phrase again, "and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. So just like a new mom carefully prepares the nursery for a new baby, putting everything in its place, so too have we been prepared for this moment. Everything has been put in its place, and it's obvious what's coming. In verses 4 to 18, Nebuchadnezzar recounts the dream, right? But then in 19 through 27, Daniel interprets the dream, and then now, God fulfills the dream. And it's actually humorous, like really, when you think about it, because verse 28 begins with Nebuchadnezzar high on his own supply. He's walking on his roof, he gazes at his kingdom, and then basically says, "Look how awesome I am." And there's just no question of what is coming next. Now, is there any application for us here? Well, I doubt that you stand on your deck with your hands on your hips, smiling, saying, "Look how awesome I am." I doubt that. Well, maybe you do. Let's talk after the service. But as I've meditated on this passage, I've come to realize, though we might not be as brazen as Nebuchadnezzar, we basically do believe the same things about ourselves. We don't say, "Look how awesome I am." Instead, we insist that we are mostly right and rarely wrong. In conversations, we are mostly right and rarely wrong. Everyone else, they are mostly wrong and occasionally, miraculously right. But me, you, we excel. We are mostly right and rarely wrong in things like gardening. No one else knows the nuances of soils like you do. Or in fixing things. I mean, you are so mostly right and rarely wrong that you don't even need the instructions. You're mostly right and rarely wrong in politics, in theology, reading people, situational awareness, parenting, grandparenting, budgeting, investments, even in repentance. I mean, have you seen other people repent? It's not even repentance. I only repent rightly. Because I'm mostly right and rarely wrong. All of us are tempted to stand before our great works. All of us. Even me. I mean, some of those examples that I just gave were more personal to me than others. We are all tempted to say to ourselves, "Is not my life great, which I have built by my mighty power for my glory and my majesty? I am mostly right and rarely wrong. Look how awesome I am," Nebuchadnezzar says. And immediately, at that very moment, while the words are still in his mouth, God spoke something from his mouth. And it all happened as God said it would. Nebuchadnezzar is humiliated. He loses grip on his private life and on his professional life. He's driven to the fields and his hair grows long and his nails grow long and he eats grass like a beast because he is under judgment. So you guys know, you've been to the optometrist before. You know the eye chart. You know the letter that's really big and on top. What letter is it? It's the E. You've been there. You know. We can't miss the big E in chapter 4's eye chart. Judgment comes to the arrogant. Jesus promised it in Luke 18. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. For Nebuchadnezzar, his judgment is only temporary. He only lost everything for a time, seven periods, in fact, until he knew, like really knew and believed that God and God alone rules. But for us, judgment won't be temporary. It will be eternal. Which is why this passage is such a gift to us, because I told you at the very beginning, this is a message of mercy and peace. Because one king's humility was God's means to teach us a singular message that God rules. Yes, God rules. He rules over every king. He rules every kingdom. He rules every creature. He rules everything. And that we know now that the Lord God rules in Jesus Christ because he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, three times in this chapter, verses 17, verses 25, and verses 32, we're told that God rules the kingdom of men. Now the first instance, verse 17, you might even look at it again. It's the fullest of all the repetitions. It says that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So God sets up kings in their kingdoms and he tears them down according to the counsel of his will. Now we understand that phrase there at the very end. He sets over it the lowliest of men to be a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, because in comparison to God, Nebuchadnezzar is nothing. But I can't help but notice that Christ the King is over every kingdom, and that Christ was the lowliest of men. Jesus Christ was the lowliest of men because he humbled himself. In a far more humiliating event than an earthly king eating grass, the infinite became finite. The all-powerful became an infant. Jesus humbled himself when he took on flesh. He humbled himself, not because he was arrogant, but because we are. And he humbled himself when he died on the cross for our sins. And that's why this passage is a gift. It's a message of mercy and peace. Because one king's humility was God's way of teaching us a singular message. Christ rules. And now we face the same choice as Nebuchadnezzar. Will we repent and believe? Will we acknowledge that Jesus Christ rules the kingdoms of men? As human beings, you and I tend to act like that Airbnb squatter. We act like we own the place. But in reality, we do not. We're not in charge. We live and move and breathe at the pleasure of the Most High. For he is the King, and his kingdom is everlasting. So friends, it's time to humble ourselves. It's time to break off our sin of pride, not just acknowledge it. Because there are only two options in this life, and they are both humility. You can humble yourself now, or you can be humbled by God later. Let's close our time in chapter 4 with the last verses that shows what happens when we do humble ourselves before the King of Kings. Follow as I read 34 through 37. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Daniel chapter 4 is a royal proclamation of good news. It begins with Nebuchadnezzar praising God, and it ends with Nebuchadnezzar praising God. And God is truly worthy of all praise. I mean, just look what he has done. Nebuchadnezzar started out as an arrogant king, but then God cut him down to size, turning him into a crazy man. But now, he is someone who praises the Most High. What a transformation. Oh, but God has done much more than that, because he has blessed Nebuchadnezzar far more than he had before. Verse 36, he says, I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Because that's what God does. Yes, God humbles the exalted, but he also exalts the humble. And he exalted Nebuchadnezzar to a greater majesty. This chapter is the gospel in the Babylonian court. It shows God's supreme greatness, and it reveals our sin of pride. But it also reminds us that the Most High humbled himself for our sake, because Jesus is the King, because Jesus was the lowliest of men. And so that, through repentance and faith in Christ, we too may be exalted to the praise of his glorious grace. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we praise you, the High King of heaven. We thank you for your greatness, for you are over all, and your dominion is forever. You rule the kings and presidents and prime ministers and mayors of this world, and you rule us. And we declare right now that you are good and holy and right and just in all that you do. And so we give you praise and glory because you are King and we are not. I pray for your further mercy. I pray that you would be merciful to us and that you would reveal our prideful sin. Would you not allow us, Lord Jesus, to simply be aware of it, but that we would break free from this by your power, and that we would take hold of you by faith, so that you would be honored even in that. We want you to be magnified in all things, and I pray that you would fill this church up, these pews up, with formerly arrogant sinners, with those whose mouths are full of praise for you and not themselves. Would you do a mighty thing at this church? Make us people that proclaim the gospel of peace to others. Give us boldness and compassion, and may your mercy be powerful among all peoples. We praise this in Jesus' name. Amen.